Let's have a word of prayer. Our Father, we are thankful that you are indeed the God of grace. There is absolutely nothing that we can do to make ourselves worthy of you, then we don't have to, because you have done that for us through what your Son has accomplished by bearing our sins on the cross, by becoming as we were, and by rising again after he was buried. And we're thankful that we have a living Savior and that you have taken the responsibility of reconciling us to yourself through what your Son has done. And we're thankful then for each and every individual that comes to that place, that help them to see what we cannot do and what you alone can do, and believing in that message. And we pray then for Allison and her family and the needs that are present there at this time, and that you just continue to open doors for her to be encouraged and helped by believers that can direct you, her to your word. And we would thank you for that. And we're thankful for your word tonight as we open it and look at these things, that you would help us to understand the problem that faced the Colossians and how the Apostle Paul addressed that. And we would thank you for this then. Amen. Okay. I'm going to just run through this first part real quick. I could get bogged down just in a review. So I'm trying not to do that. I'm just going to go through and review very quickly. And what we looked at last week, and I'm not going to ask questions on any of this, so bear with me as I run through this. We saw that in chapter 2, Paul begins to introduce a problem. He kind of begins to preempt it in chapter 1, but he begins to introduce a problem in chapter 2 of people that try to lead the believers astray. They do so through probable or plausible arguments. They do so through philosophy and human tradition. They impose legalism on believers by observance of holy days, by a self-produced humility. They encourage people to worship angels. They get people to focus on visions. They get people to actually have a rather inflated attitude about themselves and what they can do. And they impose on them a form of legalism that Paul calls the basic elements of the world system. Can somebody tell me, this is the one question I'll ask you, how would you define the basic elements of the world system as Paul defines it in Colossians 2? Yeah. Which, to me, it's just, those probably got to be just the best way to illustrate the basic thing of the world system, because you do that with your, it's the first instructions just about that you're giving your kids, is don't touch that. Don't taste that. Don't put that in your mouth. Don't play with that. You know, you do that. Those are some of the first things. We'd like it all just to be positive instruction, but in reality, with your kids, the thing you're usually worried about is don't play with that. But the thing is, Paul was saying that people were doing that to the believers. Now, Paul identifies them. I'm going to run through these quickly, and then I want to look at these. But Paul says, this is what those things affect. Number one, you didn't receive Christ this way. You didn't receive Christ as a philosophical proposition or a probable argument. Did you? Is any of you, is that why you came to faith in Christ? Because it met some philosophical conclusions and it would seem, oh, it seems plausible. Okay, I'll go with that. I'll try that. Is that what it is? Is that the way? No. You came to faith in Christ. You knew he did it. I mean, if you're here right now thinking, well, I've decided I'd kind of give Christ a try, I think we'd sit down and have a conversation, because nobody, no true believer gives Christ a try. You believe the gospel or you don't believe the gospel. You don't try on the gospel. That's not faith, okay? Christ is not complex. Paul talks about the simplicity of Christ, and he says these people were leading them away from that by that. We saw that philosophy, Paul said, is based on human tradition. It leads you captive when you go down that right road. Legalism causes us to focus on the things that we're doing and not hold to the head. We'll talk about that in a little bit. We'll come back to that one. And that also goes along with the worship of angels. Same thing is true when a person focuses on visions that they may have. And then the last one is when religion is based on elements of the world, it sounds wise. I mean, you're always impressed by that person that is so disciplined that they don't touch what they shouldn't touch. They never taste what they shouldn't taste, and they never handle those things. They're so disciplined that you're impressed by that. And so it has, Paul says, a sound of wisdom to it, but it's not biblical. It's not God's design. And it actually, Paul says, it's the whole reason he says you died with Christ to the basic elements of the world. So why would you submit yourself to them, even if it sounds impressive? Okay. Now, all the kids left the room, and I was going to ask the kids some questions here at this point. But we'll go around and we'll ask you. Okay. And maybe you're familiar with this if you've been reading through the book of Colossians. But tell me, what are some things you know about our Lord Jesus Christ? What are some things you could say are true about him?
You could touch him.
You could touch him. So that means? Okay. Well, let me ask you a question based on that. Was that important in the context of Colossians?
I think so.
Yes. Because you have people that are trying to promote the idea that the physical world is by nature, because it is physical, evil. Okay? Spiritual's good, evil bad. Okay? And yet Jesus Christ was physical.
Brooklyn
still is. God is powerful. Okay? Can you tell us something? What is something God did with his power? You know? Can you think of something God did with his power? Well, let me ask her a question. Maybe she'll see how you answer this one. Where did the world come from? Where did we get the world? Where did it come from? Who made it? God made it. God was so powerful, he could make the whole world, couldn't he? Now, is that important in the book of Colossians?
Yeah.
Because the world is
physical.
It's real. Okay. Now, by the way, which person of the Godhead in the book of Colossians is said to have created? The second person, God the Son, Jesus Christ. He's the one that is said to have created it. Okay. So what's something else we know about Jesus Christ?
He's fully God.
Even after he became a man? Even after he became physical? Wow. He is a unique person. In fact, we have a word that's not used in Colossians, but it's used elsewhere, where he's called, and our Bibles translate, the only begotten. But really, he's the unique kind. He really is. He is the unique kind. Very good.
Verse 9 of 2 says, "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form."
Okay. Now, that's going back to what Holland was mentioning a minute ago, that he's fully God, and when he became human, that didn't interfere with that. Which would be contrary to this idea that these false teachers had. Now, I already told you, we don't know exactly who these false teachers were. We know some things that Paul indicates about them. Every commentary I own on Colossians all think that these were Gnostics. Gnostics come from the idea of people that had special knowledge. They thought, well, there's the common guy, but then the people that can think really deep thoughts, they can have special knowledge. And special knowledge is necessary to really advance and move beyond. Let's put it this way. It's almost that intangible thing that you get with Eastern mysticism, where that person can so rise above everything that they see their connectedness with the universe and all this stuff and really become nothing. It's a lot of foolishness and such. Now, Wesley cited verse 9 of chapter 2. Let's all take a look at that verse for a moment. We actually have this statement made twice in this letter. In verse 9, it says, because in him all the fullness of the Godhead settled down at home bodily. It doesn't say it was just present bodily. It said settled down at home bodily. Okay. Notice, but he says all the fullness in that regard. Look back to chapter 1 for a minute and look at verse 19. We have the same idea. Because in him was pleased all the fullness to, same verb, to settle down at home. So we have this idea. Now, the importance of this, if indeed Paul is countering the Gnostics, if that is what he's doing, these people that are trying to marry Greek philosophy and Jewish legalism and mix it in with some Christian teaching, which you can see that if you read this book, they used the word fullness to describe what they called eons. Now, we think of eons, we think of like an eon of time. That's the way we use the word eon. But the Gnostics saw that there was this ultimate God out here, and then there's the physical universe. God is pure spirit. We would agree with that. And as pure spirit, he's perfect and good. But creation down here, because it is physical, is evil. It's bad. And so the goal is to get free of the physical and become purely spiritual. So for them, the idea of resurrection is just wholehearted foolishness within that system. But where did this come from then? Where did the world come from, Brooklyn? Who made the world?
God.
God made the world. And you're 4, right? Almost going on 5. And yet she knows God made the world. Because the Bible tells us God made the world. And yet these Gnostics said, no, God did not make the world. Because a holy, absolute, perfect God could not make this corrupt, this horrible world that is down here physical. So this God created a God that's a little less than him, who in turn created a God a little less than him, who created a little God less than him, who created a little God. And they have no idea how many there are, whether hundreds or thousands of these eons between. But you go all the way down here until you get an eon that's so far removed from the original God that he actually is bad enough that he could create this universe. And yet the Bible states...
That's very polytheistic.
Well, it is. It is. And so he tells us twice in here, once specifically in 2:9, that God, the fullness of God, settled down in body. Oh, by the way, and just to make this clear again, they use that word fullness to describe these different emanations or these lesser deities. So each one of them was called a fullness down here. Mm-hmm. Paul's coming along using the word fullness the way God intended it to be used, not for this crazy idea. And Paul's simply saying, everything that is true of God was settled down at home in Christ. Didn't have any problem with Christ being a human being. Chapter 2, verse 9, all the fullness of deity was in him in a bodily form. Jesus Christ being man did not impair him as deity at all. The only reason that Jesus Christ ever had any limitations was because he was obeying the will of the Father and sometimes limited his experience to the human experience. And we know that from passages such as Philippians 2. So that's the only reason Jesus Christ ever experienced any limitations. And it was only because the Father's saying, you're not going to address this. Does God ever get hungry?
No.
No. Did Jesus get hungry? Yes. Does God ever get tired?
No.
No. No, God doesn't get tired. Did Jesus ever get tired? Oh, yes. He got tired and he slept. So there were some limitations. Does God know everything? Did Jesus know everything all the time? No. Jesus didn't. You can't do that. Josh goes, no. For a minute there, I my mind was kind of going, what did he say? Oh, no, he said no.
He didn't know everything, but he had only allowed himself to function sometimes in humanity.
That's right. And so it's only as a man that Jesus Christ was hungry, was tired, and didn't know everything.
He didn't know everything in his human nature.
That's right. Right. Mm-hmm. Right. But we know that there's other times. We could go look at this in John 2, where it says Jesus knew what was in every man. And he knew what was in the man, because he's going to talk about, that's a lead in for chapter 2 or chapter 3 when Nicodemus comes on there. And that's why Jesus can actually talk to Nicodemus about the things that are going on in Nicodemus' head, not just what's coming out of Nicodemus' mouth. Because Jesus knew what he was going on. But that's because in his deity, he knew everything. But his human mind, like ours, didn't. In fact, like Brooklyn, it tells us in the book of Luke that when Jesus was born and started to grow, it said he grew in knowledge and in wisdom and in stature. How can God grow? Well, God can't. But Jesus could grow as a man. And it tells us that in the book of Luke. He was growing. He was learning things. He was becoming taller as well as learning more as a man. So we have this Jesus that seems that's on both sides of this experience, fully God from all eternity, but also fully man. And so here in the book of Colossians, we could go on, we could ask some other things, but I want to go through some different passages here in Colossians. I don't know if we'll get how many of these we'll get through tonight, but we're going to start up in verse 9 and follow along as I read. Paul says, this chapter 1, Colossians 1, verse 9, to make sure we're all on the same page. He says, therefore, we also, from the day that we heard of it, do not cease praying for you and asking that you might be filled with the full experiential knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. In other words, I want you to know what God wants for you. I want you to know what God's desirous will, but I want you to know it with wisdom. Wisdom meaning you know how to use it. You know how to relate to it. You just don't know some facts that you can cite. You can actually do something with those. And with spiritual understanding. Understanding means you're able to take A and B and put them together and get a result. Not everybody can do that. Some people can learn truth from the Word of God, and they can cite verses, but they can't put the Scriptures together to actually see what it all means. Paul says, that's what we want for you to do. It's to know God's will, both with wisdom as well as the ability to put that together with your experience, to put that together with the situation. Verse 10, and the result of that is, if they have the wisdom and they have that understanding, that they can walk worthy of the Lord in everything so that they are pleasing to him. In every good work, they're able to bear fruit, and they're growing in the full experiential knowledge of God. It seems to me, and again, this is part of God's will for them. This is what God wants. That you walk worthy of the Lord, that you bear fruit, that you're pleasing to him in all these good works. Verse 11, and you do so by all power, being empowered according to the might of his glory, for all patience and long-suffering with joy. So you're able to deal with all the different problems that are coming on you, but you're able to do so with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has made us fit or given us the right amount of strength to make us fit for this or sufficient, so that we might be sharers in the inheritance of the saints in light. Give me a biblical definition of light. It's God's life in action. John 1:4. In him was light, and the light was the life of man. They were able to see his life at work. I didn't say that right. In him was life, and the life was the light of man. There it is. His life and activity was light. And later on, Jesus tells the people in John, he says that they, if they would do the right thing, they would have the life consisting of light. Okay.
Is it significant that this is the light also?
That this is also the light, yes. So they have a share in, among the saints, in the light. That is, every one of you as a believer has eternal life. That means every one of you have the potential If you know God's will and you're walking as he's saying in here, you have the ability to live that out like light. You have the ability to actually show forth God's kind of life in your activity, like Jesus did. In fact, to me, I think one interesting example out of the Gospel of John that Jesus says to his disciples, he says, and he's talking about the works. He had done works that the Father had given him to do, but he says, but you're going to do many more works than I. And the reason they're going to do more works than him is because he only did those particular works for 3 years of his earthly ministry. I've been saved. I'm 52. I got saved when I was 5. I didn't really understand much about the Christian life till I was 20. So in between there, I don't know how much I was doing. But I'm sure God got me in the right place at times and did some things despite me. But I'm just saying, think of that period of time that I've been saved for around 45 years. How many opportunities I've had to do works that God planned for me from the foundation of the world. It's a lot more than Jesus Christ had the opportunity to do in 3 years. Now, I'm not saying I met all those. But then look at how many millions of Christians there have been across the face of the earth in the 20 centuries that the church has been here. And so, he says, we get to share in that. That's an important thing for these people that are thinking, oh, there's a better thing out there. If I get this philosophy, if I listen to these false teachers and the things that they're teaching me, they're promising me something higher, attain to a higher state. In fact, back in the late 1800s and moving into the 1900s, there were a group of people that took some things that we teach about the believer's position in Christ, and they started a movement that was called the Higher Life Movement. And they really promoted this idea of higher life, this higher life, this higher life. And when you read some of it sounds good. But I read enough of their material that at times you're like, you know, God doesn't look at it as though we're living some sort of a higher secret life up here that only a few will ever attain to. His point is, every one of us is, he says, I get my place again in verse 12. We have a share in the inheritance in the saints in light. That is, we all have this opportunity. And then in verse 13, who rescued us out of the authority of darkness. And what do you think the authority of darkness refers to? First of all, what would darkness be then? It'd be the opposite of light. So it'd be the God's life not being made visible, either because it's absent, as in I believe this case, where he's talking about where we once were, or a couple of times when you're over in 1 John, because believers don't always live that out, and they manifest darkness is what's seen. But I believe here he's talking about this is the way we were before we were saved. And so before we were saved, because that's where we were, we've been rescued out of that. Now he also says, the authority of darkness, and it's the darkness too, something very specific. What do you think he means by authority? Well, let's look at the rest of the verse and maybe it'll help you. I believe he's talking about, yeah. This is the realm of authority that Satan once wielded. This is where we operated. We were operated in that realm where we did not manifest eternal life because we didn't have it. We couldn't do it if we wanted to. It was impossible. But on top of that, there was also somebody else that was kind of in charge of that. There was somebody that had a sphere of authority in there. Now, think ahead a little bit in this book. We touched on one statement about this last week in chapter 2. What role would Satan have with regard to some of the teaching that these people were engaged in, these false teachers? Who are they being taught to worship?
Angels.
Taught to do angels. Now, being taught to worship angels, there's two things that are involved in that. Number one, the worship of angels is a form of what?
Idolatry.
Idolatry. Which comes as a? Idolatry is a?
Work of the flesh.
Okay. It's a work of the flesh. So it's part of that fallen nature that doesn't have that life. But who, when we even use our flesh to do that, who receives that worship?
The demons or Satan.
the demons and Satan. They take that. We know that Paul indicates that over in the book of 1 Corinthians. So if you stop and you understand that, that one time we operated under this authority of darkness, what do you think he's trying to imply for these? I look at this as a preemptive statement. In other words, before Paul ever gets into chapter 2 and gets after these guys going, oh, no, oh, what are you guys doing? Don't, what do you let these guys lead you astray for? What are you guys getting wrapped up? What are you guys following these people for? He preempts that by saying, hey, you were rescued out of that. And they're going, oh, yeah, we were. Well, we were. We now get to share in light. Oh, that's right. See, this is, by the way, we talked about this a couple weeks ago on Sunday morning. This is one of the ways that grace works. God points us to what he's done first before he ever comes along and says, now cut it out, guys. That has nothing to do with who you are. You're not that person anymore. That's not who you are. You're now a child and a son of God. Your life ought to reflect that. Let's see. Is everybody following? Everybody following? Okay. Okay. So, then he goes on. He says there in the next part, I was going to do this, but you guys beat me to the punchline in this. He's transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. So now we're in a different kingdom. Now, this is not the kingdom of the heavens that Jesus promised when he was on earth. It's not even the kingdom of God that Jesus talked about when he was earth, and Paul also talks about. This is a different kingdom. It's a kingdom in which the Son that is the object of the Father's love, where he has that a new sphere of authority. Now, the last sphere of authority in verse 13 was the authority of, what did it say? Okay, the authority of darkness. And he said back in 12 that we now are partakers within inheritance in the saints in light. That is, we get to live out life, eternal life. Where do you get eternal life from? From Christ dwelling in you. Which Paul, if you look down in the context here, he's going to get to this eventually. But if you look down in verse 27, he says, to whom God desired to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, Christ in you provides you eternal life. Is eternal life just fire insurance for getting out of hell and getting into heaven? What do you do with eternal life?
You use it.
Does anybody know what Paul told Timothy to do with eternal life? He told Timothy to lay hold of eternal life. You've got that over here. It's kind of like we were talking about on Sunday morning. You've got that tool in the toolbox. Pick it up and use it. You know, I didn't give it to you just to set over there shiny in the toolbox. Use that eternal life. So he says, lay hold of it. Put it to use. And when you put it to use, what does the end of verse 27 indicate you get to do? What does it say at the end of verse 27?
Show out a little bit of eternal life.
You're showing out a little bit of eternal life. What does he describe it as at the end of verse 27? What's the word there?
Glory.
So you get to manifest some of God's opinion regarding who he is and his kind of life and what he can do with us. It all works together. We're really saying something about God by the way that we live. I was working on something different, but if you flip, keep your finger here. I'm trying not to go too many other places, but turn to Titus 2 at the end of, or in the middle of Titus 2. And when you read this statement in Titus 2, because of the way that he ties this, Titus 2, he tells Titus to give some instructions. He says to the older men, to the older women, then with regard to the younger women, and then the younger men, and then to verse 9, to the slaves. And so we can think that this last statement is just about the slaves. But I think what he says about the slaves goes back and is true of the of all five groups. And he says in verse 10, not pilfering, that's to the slaves, but demonstrating all faith, all good faith. And now this is the purpose now of all of this. In order that the didaskalia, that's doctrine that you do not practice, but you hold to it. It is true. It is truth. And so he says, in order that the didaskalia, or the doctrine that you do not practice, regarding our Savior God, might be or adorned in all things. That word adorned is the Greek word cosmeo. We get the idea of our cosmos, this world system. And the idea of the cosmos system, it is organized. He says you, not in a haphazard, just kind of random thing, but in an orderly manner, he says you demonstrate the doctrine of God in an orderly manner by how the older men live, the younger, or the older women live, the younger women, the younger men, and the slaves. How you live out that Christian life in your everyday life. He doesn't go through this and say, when you come to church. No, it's in your everyday life, the way you live that out. When you do that, your life is saying something in an orderly fashion about your God. So we operate among people all over this community. And those people, they may not know that you are a Christian right off the bat when you first meet them. Because most of us probably don't walk in and pull out a business card and go, here, this is my name, I'm Tim Holscher, I'm a believer in Jesus Christ, here's the gospel, let me tell it to you. Okay, do we got that? Okay, take the card. We don't. How often is that the way we introduce ourselves? No. So what happens is oftentimes as we live, when we live out this life, what happens is as we live the way that honors God, we actually are saying something in an orderly fashion about what we know is true about our God. And you run into some really interesting things. Really, the statement that Leslie was sharing with us about this woman, I mean, I really would like to believe that she's saved, because, you know, the thing is, the testimony, the word that she gives is something that really is true of believers that have come to realize who Jesus Christ is, that they do feel a freedom. They do feel like a burden has been lifted, because they realize everything they've been trying to do, he's already done. I don't have to do it. And when we live our lives in a way that reflects that, but if we go through life and we're like, oh, every life's a burden, and it's just, oh, like this, and I'm mistreated, and my boss isn't going to miss this wrench. I'm taking it home with me. And my husband doesn't appreciate me, and on and on. I'm going through the, you know, the different people, the slaves, and the way these people operate in there, and they don't do these kind of things. That says something about their God, and other people pick that up. And so then eventually, when we do become in our world identified as Christians, I think the world sometimes is going, well, I don't want their God, because man, their life is a stinking mess. You know, they might look at you and go, they go through all kinds of stuff, but their life's not a stinking mess. I don't know how they do that. They're going through the same problems I am. And it's got to be hard. But their attitude about it, the way they handle it.
Randy and the Carruthers family, they're amazing.
Yeah. It's a good example of that. Yes. So we go back over to Colossians chapter 1. Yes, yeah, there it is. God is amazing what he can do through us. I don't know about you. I'm not asking you for any, but I still, because I know that I don't live up to everything that God's given me all the time. And so when I do, when God does take me through something and I respond well and I see God do something through me, I don't stand there and go, yes. It's a lot of times it's like, for me personally, and I'm not trying to, just to say this. I really feel humble, because I'm always like, wow, I really can't believe that you actually did that through me. I shouldn't even feel that way. I should just go, that's you. That's what you do. But honestly, for me, I still really stand amazed that God even did anything through me in that regard. So back to, and that goes along with what Leslie was saying, it's God. It's not us in and of ourselves. It's God giving us this life because the Son indwells in us, and so on and so forth. Now, back to chapter 1. I said we're going to get through all these things. So when it talks about verse 13, that he rescued us out of that authority, then in verse 14, in whom, that is in the Son, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This is the other half of Ephesians 1:7 that says, in him we have redemption, the forgiveness of trespasses. This is the one that says the forgiveness of sins. And then he says in verse 15, who, that is Christ, is the image of the invisible God. Now, why does it say he's the image of the invisible God? Why does it say that?
Because he's in flesh.
Because he's in flesh.
He's one with the Father.
What?
He's one with the Father.
He's one with the Father. During the Old Testament, okay, we know this from the Gospel of John, but during the Old Testament, did God appear to people? Is God an invisible being? Yes, because he's spirit. So what were, if God's an invisible being, then who were they seeing? They were seeing a manifestation, and it was the Son oftentimes that was appearing. That's why John tells us, in the beginning, whatever beginning that would be, the Word already was there. He didn't have a beginning because he was there at any beginning that ever was. That's John 1. And that he was called the Word because he was the one that actually was representing God, was speaking on behalf of God, was speaking with regard to the decree among the Godhead. He's doing all of these different things. So here he's the image of the invisible God. Then we come to this word. Now, of all the terms that we have in this book, this is the only one that is really potentially a wrench in the works. The rest of this is actually pretty easy to handle, all the rest of this. But it's the word firstborn. And what do you think of when you think of the word firstborn?
First one in the family being born.
First one in the family being born.
Physicality.
Yeah. What?
Yeah.
Okay. Now, see, because my wife sat through enough Bible studies, she knows that when you're talking about the firstborn, she can go and she can tell us that the firstborn emphasizes this is the heir. He's the heir, as it says here in verse 15, he's the heir, the firstborn of all creation. He's the heir of all creation. In fact, if you look down here, just a few verses, it tells us, right, the next verse, verse 16, I jumped ahead too far. Because by him were created the all things. Now, if firstborn, okay, well, let me ask you. What's a way that a person could take the expression firstborn of all creation? What's one way that it could be taken?
He was the first thing to be created.
He was the first thing to be created. I believe that's the teaching of Jehovah's Witnesses. Okay. I believe that that's what they teach. That he's a created being and he was the first created being. Okay. But look at verse 16. Why does that not work with verse 16?
Because all things were created.
Okay.
Did he create himself?
Yeah. Say it louder, Peggy.
So did he create himself?
So did he create himself. In other words, if he's the first created thing, what did he have to do?
Create himself.
And how do you create yourself?
Well, you don't.
You don't. Yeah. Yeah. That's a foolish statement. It doesn't work. That indicates, if you just go on and read the very next statement of verse 16, that means firstborn can't mean
first created
one. Now, let me show you something. Most of the time, I'll be honest, most of the time that you have the term firstborn used throughout the New Testament, usually it indicates it is indeed a firstborn child. But I want you keeping your finger here. Just flip over to Hebrews chapter 12. Use this as an illustration. Hebrews 12.
Same
Well, I did not go and look to see if the English firstborn is ever translated by a different Greek word. I only looked up all the places where this Greek word occurs. And most of the places where this Greek word occurs, it does refer to, if you look in the context, like a person having a firstborn child. You know, Mary brought forth her firstborn son. Okay. So in verse 22 of Hebrews 12, it says, "But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to a myriad of angels who are gathered in a festive assembly, even the church consisting of firstborn ones." Now, the way a lot of our English Bibles translate this, they translate firstborn as though it's singular and as though the church belongs to Christ. He's the firstborn. But firstborn is a plural here. And it goes with church. It's the church consisting of or characterized by firstborn ones. What is that? And then it goes on, because we have another plural, that's a participle, ones being enrolled in heaven, meaning where's our citizenship? In heaven. So that's a plural. But also firstborn is a plural. Now, what does that mean about us? Were we all the first ones saved? Were we all the first ones into the church? We're all heirs. This is an important place to come and demonstrate what Paul is talking about over there in Colossians.
None of us are middle children.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Just the first one.
That's right. Yeah. So Ben gets everything. And Andrea and Josh get whatever crumbs Ben throws to them on the floor. Well, that's the way it was in their culture. The firstborn. Joseph, you'd get it. Not Rachel, because only males could be firstborn heirs. Okay. Sorry, Rachel. Anyway. But it says, but the church consisting of firstborn ones. So now we go back over there to Colossians.
You really don't understand the comments about there's no gender in Christ and there's no, without understanding that. I mean, that was a revolutionary stumbling block to a lot of people at the time.
Yeah. To understand you're all heirs, even the women. Thank you.
That really tore, that's part of why it was a stumbling block to the Jews, too, is because you're ripping out the whole culture and saying it don't matter.
Yeah. In fact, they had to come up with, they had two daughters. They had a father that had daughters and no sons, and they had to go to Moses and try to figure out a special way to handle a situation because, you know, who was going to get everything? You know, the property would revert to somebody else in the family because it couldn't go to them because they weren't boys.
In the Old Testament, they didn't have Christ the Savior that died for their sins. Maybe that's an endosculi, I don't know, but it was different for the Old Testament believers. Didn't have the firstborn plural back then.
Yeah, that's right. You had a firstborn, period.
Yeah.
Exactly. And yet we're all firstborn ones. So when we go back over here to chapter 1 of Colossians, and he says that Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God, and he's the firstborn of all creation, it's talking about the fact that he's the heir. He's the one that's preeminent with regard to all of this. And so it goes on, it says in verse 16, because by him were created all the things that are in the heaven and the things that are on the earth. Now, what things are in the heavens that he's referring to more specifically? These angels, these spirit beings, as well as, he says, the things on the earth. He says the visible things and the invisible things. Now, we understand the creation of the visible stuff. We get that. But it's the invisible things also that he's responsible for creating. And that's the point Paul's driving to. They don't have a problem. Well, they do have a problem. They have a problem with the fact that God could create the physical universe. But he's also saying he's even responsible for creating the immaterial part of the universe, the spirit beings and such. And he classifies the invisible as thrones and lordships, rulers, and authorities. What are those for? government within what?
Within
the ranks of angels. They're part of the government, the way the angels were divided up within God's government. And so it says in verse 17, or we didn't finish that, and then it says, all things then were created through him, through his agency, and because of him. Now, some of your Bibles say for him, but I take this as it's an ice preposition, and I would take it as a causal ice. It was actually because of him. He's the cause. Now, we'd say he's also the purpose, but he's also the cause. He's going to be the heir of the creation. How can you be the heir of the creation without a creation to inherit? That's part of the plan of deity, was that the Son, in willing to give his life, one of the things that would come that he would actually be the heir of all of the creation. We get to share in that, by the way, according to Hebrews. So,
what's created through him? And through? What's different between by and through?
Creation through him means he's the agency, because he's the one, remember, in... How does God create in Genesis 1? What does God do?
Speaks.
And
out of nothing.
And who does the speaking?
The Son.
God the Son. Because he's the Word. This is what he does. This is part of his key role within the realm of the Trinity, was that he acts as the mouthpiece quite often in this regard. Okay, so it's through him in that regard. Now, is there a role that the Holy Spirit has in this, in creation? What is his role?
Well, he's moving on the face of the earth.
Okay.
The waters are on the earth. Yeah, that's what I was just... I don't know where that is in Scripture.
It's actually in the book of Job that says that it was by the Spirit that the heavens were beautified and laid out, which means that though the Son is the one that's speaking it, when those things were brought into existence, the Spirit then had a role of sometimes arranging it. If you're reading in Genesis 1, God speaks and some of these things come into existence, but then God does, after they come into existence, some arranging or moving around of those things, putting them in a certain order. And that's the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit just isn't going, oh, I think I should go arrange these things. He's doing it through the Son, because the Son is the agent that's saying these things need to be ordered in this way, and the Spirit then does that. So the Spirit has a more direct contact in that role. Okay, but the main point, without getting too, I don't want to get off on this, but he's trying to lay down whose superiority here in this chapter. Spirit of God the Son, because he's the creator. He's the one that provided redemption. Not only that, but it says in verse 17, and he is before all things, and all things actually hold together. He not only created them, but he's the one that keeps all those things so that they hold together, even the immaterial things. He just doesn't... I remember way back when I was probably in junior high, listening to a creationist say that God... We have this nuclear binding force, and we don't exactly know. Scientists have yet to figure out exactly why atoms and all these elements and everything stays together. They don't fully understand it. Now, this is back in the 70s, mind you, when he was saying this. Maybe they think they've got it figured out now. But with all their knowledge about the way it works, they can figure out all together. And he says, that's because the nuclear binding force is God. Well, that's true on a certain level. But there are things that aren't physical, in which there are no atoms that are bound together, and they're called spirit beings. And he also is holding all those things together too. So even something that is immaterial that was created, like these spirit beings, they owe their continued existence to God. He could, just this is figurative, because it's not literally, it's not like he's got the whole world in his hand like this. That's not what he's trying to say. He's just saying he holds it together. But using it as an illustration, if he did that, everything would just cease to exist. Even the immaterial spirit beings. And so he says, but then it goes on and it says, and he is the head of the body. See, now it brings it down to us. It's not just that he holds all this creation together. We go, hey, well, he holds it. Yeah, but he holds the unsaved people together, and he holds demons together, and he holds the physical world together. Yes, but he is the head of the body, the church. That's where we start to come into this picture again further. Because Now he's the one that, in the same way that he was the agent in charge of the creation, he's also the one that's involved in this. Jim and I were having this discussion last night. How do you get into the body of Christ? Holy Spirit puts you there. What do we call that?
Baptism.
What was stated in the Gospels about what Jesus Christ would do in the future? There's two things that he said Jesus Christ would do. Does anybody know with regard to baptism? Okay. But John the Baptizer says, this is the one. He will baptize you by the Spirit and by fire. Now, those are two separate activities, two separate times. The fire, I'm absolutely convinced, has to do with what he was going to do with the people of Israel as he dealt with them out in the tribulation period. But the baptism by the Holy Spirit, he says he'll baptize you by the Spirit. That's what's happening today. See, today, as people come into the body of Christ, we say the Spirit puts us there. And that is true. But the Spirit puts us there because there is somebody else that's telling the Spirit, you need to put that person into me. And that's Jesus Christ. Flipping your Bibles over to Ephesians chapter 2 for a minute. We're just about done this evening. We're not going to go a whole lot longer. We'll save some of the rest of these questions for another time. But in Ephesians chapter 2, in verse 14, talking about Jesus Christ, it says, for he is our peace, the one that makes the two. What are the two?
Jews and Gentiles.
Makes them one and breaks down the middle wall that divided, that thing that created hostility. He did so by means of his flesh, by his physical nature suffering. That was a law that consisted of commandments in the form of dogmatic statements. And he annulled this in order that he might create the two. What are the two again? Jew and Gentile. Create the two in himself. So he's creating these two in himself into one new man, making peace. Now, how is Jesus Christ creating us into one new man in himself? He sent the Holy Spirit. And he directs the Holy Spirit to put believers into him. And so he's baptizing this. Now, we have an illustration of this actually at the end of John chapter 3.
So who's doing baptizing?
The Holy Spirit. Yeah. But, here, let me give you an illustration of this. Flip over to John 3. I was just going to reference this, but... Right. John 3... See, Jim gets part of the Bible study a night ahead. So we were bouncing some stuff off him last night thinking about this. Anyway, John chapter 3, and let me find my verse again. Let's go to verse 26. Verse 26 and verse 25 says, Now there was a debate with the disciples of John with a Jew about purification, and they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have given testimony, look, this one baptizes, and all men are coming unto him. And John answered and said, a man is not able to receive anything except it is given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I've been sent, I am before that one. The one having the bride is the bridegroom. And then, I'm missing my, did I not go back far enough? Oh, yeah, I didn't go back far enough. I'm sorry. Verse 22. Okay, let's just look at my notes. It says, after these things, then Jesus came and his disciples into Judea, or the land of Judea, and he was staying then with them and was baptizing. John was also baptizing in Aen near Salim, because there was much water there, and they were coming and being baptized. For he had not yet been thrown into prison. And I'm still missing my statement in here. It's a statement that said that Jesus was baptizing more than John. But not him, but his disciples. And it was right here. I thought this was right where I was looking at it. I apologize for this. Well, that's okay. We'll come back here. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, when Jesus knew and heard that the Pharisees heard that Jesus made more disciples and baptizes more than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples. But Jesus was attributed with baptizing, even though in reality his disciples were carrying this out. So I'm simply saying this illustrates, that's all it does. This is not the same thing, but it illustrates what's happening today. Jesus baptizes us into himself by sending the Holy Spirit, and by the Spirit then, at the proper time, baptizing us. And that's significant. All this then ties together with, flip back over to Colossians, and we're going to jump ahead to one statement here as we tie this off here, that he says here about us in Colossians, in verse 18, that he is the head of the body, the church. And the significance of understanding that, because he just said that he was responsible for creating all things, is if you look in chapter 2, he says, with regard to us in chapter 2, verse 18, do not let anybody act as an umpire against you by, we talked about this, self-generated humility, worship of angels, taking their stand or walking out into the things that they have seen, puffed up in the mind of their flesh. So when people get people to engage in all of these things, and there's a lot of religions that do this, even a lot of religions that call themselves Christians engage in these various things. But he says when they do that, if a believer gets wrapped up in that, and he implies believers can, because he says in verse 19, they're not holding the head. Do unsaved people ever hold the head? No, unsaved people can never hold it. Why? Because they're not part of the body. Exactly. And so he says, so he's implying that believers can get wrapped up in this kind of really bad teaching here. And when they do so, they don't hold the head. And notice what he says in the last part of this. Out of whom all the body, through its joints and its ligaments, it is then fully supplied, being knit together, and it grows with the growth from God. We have a parallel statement in Ephesians 4 that says this. And so if a person thinks, I can reach God's design by going out into these things, I'm going to worship angels, I'm going to make myself really humble like this, and I've seen visions. Josh, you haven't seen these visions, but I have. So I'm special compared to you. I don't need you because you haven't seen these visions yet. Anybody run into anybody like that, that they've seen a vision and they think that they're so much special? Because, yeah, Josh actually...
Right now.
What?
I guess somebody coming into the store right now telling me they're having a vision.
Really? Yeah. See? What? Oh, yeah, I did today, too. Oh, I don't know what they were saying, but they were definitely seeing something, and I didn't argue with them about it. But when people do that, when believers do that, they think they don't need to hold the head. Now, if you think you don't need to hold the head, what is that? Is it just a matter that you're just not holding on to Jesus Christ? Is that the only thing that's affected in there? It's, you're really not holding the head because you're not holding on with everybody else. I don't need you, Edward. I don't need Shelley. I don't need Rachel. I don't need any of you. Because I've got something special. See? But you know what happens? When I disconnect from Edward, then when God has something that he wants to do in my life, but he's not going to do it direct from God to me. He doesn't have this direct special connection, download special to me. There's a lot of things God does in my life that will direct it through Edward to me, through Shelley to me, so on and so forth, and vice versa, or to other people. And so when you say, I don't need those people, you're really cutting yourself off from the very supply that God wants to provide. So in the same sense, if you stop and think this, in the same sense that Jesus Christ or God the Son has created all things and holds all those things together and is the head of the body, he said over there in chapter 1, you see how that is how that preempts dealing with this very problem here of people that are saying, I don't need that. He said, then you're cutting yourself off from the supply, because it's not just that he holds the creation together, he's also the one that's holding, shall we say, the body together. Because he supplies through all the parts of the body. And when you say, I don't need that part of the body, I don't like that part of the body, I don't like that believer, I don't like that believer, then you're basically saying, well, God can supply me a different way, but I don't want what he's going to supply through, not through that person. I don't want it through that person. See, I won't submit to them. And so they're failing. So hopefully what we're trying to demonstrate a little bit from some of these things out of chapter one as we move through this is he lays down this very important background about who Jesus Christ is. This is why, this is one of the reasons why we do teach at our church once in a while, teach a class on who Jesus Christ is, and not just on who he was in the past, but even who he is right now and what he's doing right now. And one of the reasons we do that is because when you have a good, solid, working knowledge of what God says about himself and what he says about his son, it actually can help you be able to stand when this kind of teaching comes on. I always keep quoting Steve Adams in this because I love this. You know what this is. This is round. I don't know what this is, but this isn't round. You don't have to know. That's Gnosticism. You don't need to know that it's Gnosticism. Because I keep telling you, I don't know if this is Gnosticism that they were teaching. But I know this. It's not biblical. It's not God's plan for the church. I know that. And so if I understand who Jesus Christ is, as he demonstrates this, as he preempts this in the first part of the book, then when he can come to the second, in the second part in chapter 2, where we were looking at the heir last week, because that's kind of the focus of the study, is what was the heir that caused Paul to write? Why does Paul write all these great things about God the Son in the first part of the chapter? Because there are people that are totally misunderstanding who he is and messing believers up. And can believers have distorted, messed up versions of who Jesus Christ is? Yes. If they didn't, Paul wouldn't have to write chapter 2. And so we've seen that. We'll come back next week. We'll pick up and we'll look at some other things he says about the Son next week and how they tie to some of these problems down here. And I'll try to be better about asking you some questions in there. I've got a slew of questions on here, but I'm not doing a very good job of sticking to asking them, so I apologize. I'm trying. This old dog's trying to learn some new tricks, but I'm not very good at it sometimes. So...